specification and the new perspective on Paul and related issues. Thank you.
It's not often in Presbyterianism that there's a whole battery of microphones waiting for you. I think this one says the BBC. Do I need to wear both, Brad? I thought one might be for Scottish listeners and the other a translation. But apparently not. Well, I guess there is an old adage in the Christian church that when you want a thorny problem to be dealt with in presbytery, invite somebody who doesn't belong to your denomination, because he's the only one who's safe. But I do personally count it a privilege to be with you this evening. Indeed, I very carefully calculated my return from the United Kingdom, where I've spent the last few weeks, so that I would have one day, Thursday, to refresh myself and then be with you. But the British people rose to the height of their ineptitude on Wednesday, including the inability of the jetway to reach the airplane on which I was flying in order to make my connection, and the inability of the security forces to open the door to let me in, and then the generosity of British Airways to give me a night in a Gatwick hotel. And so at the moment I feel as though it's well past midnight in my body and I should be sleeping. And my nightmare is going to be that once I've been going for 15 minutes, you wish it was midnight in your body. And you probably are sleeping. I say that not to take away from the seriousness of the subject that we are thinking about this evening, but in order to say that in the four different decades in which I've sought to fulfill my ordination vows, I think in each of those decades, the 70s, that's the 1970s for those of you who are really suspicious, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and the early part of this millennium, every decade there has been a question that I've come to think of as the question you're asked on the way to the airport once the conference or the services are over. In other words, the thing that was really smoldering under the whole weekend that nobody dared to ask you about. In the 70s, it was almost always, what do you think of the charismatic movement? At least in the United States, which was the only place I was ever asked what I thought of the millennium, in the 80s, it was always the question, what do you think of theonomy? In the 90s, it tended to be, where are you in the worship wars? To which the answer was, deeply wounded on both sides. And now over the last 4 years, I think I would say, the question on the way to the airport, which I've always sought to dodge, because the worst thing in the world is for somebody to go back from the airport and tell the rest of the conference what you were really thinking all the weekend. But the question now, I find, is almost invariably either, what on earth is the new perspective on Paul? Or, where are you on the new perspective on Paul? The bubble above my head, actually, at that point often reads, I wish people just understood the old perspective on Paul. And I do say that with a certain seriousness, because I think many of the issues that have arisen, at least in the general concentric circles in which you and I tend to move, actually underline for us how poorly the, quotes, old perspective on Paul was understood. And it seems to me, actually, that even from exponents, on occasion particularly from exponents of the new perspective on Paul, it's very clear that the old perspective on Paul, what we might call the Reformation perspective on Paul, actually was never really well understood. But here we've already begun to speak about the new perspective on Paul. And some of you have come this evening simply in order to find out why there should be a new perspective on Paul and where on earth it might have come from. So let me try and introduce this subject by saying one or two things by way of creeping up on the theme of the new perspective on Paul. And as I say this, I say it as somebody who does not want to be treated as a guru on the new perspective on Paul, as somebody who thinks or ought to be thought of as having the last word on Paul in general or the new perspective in particular. We live actually in American evangelicalism in the guru capital of the Western world. And alongside a failure to understand the old perspective on Paul, one of the great dangers that always arises, and I see it arising again and again and again, is this almost insatiable appetite among evangelicals to have a guru who will either A, give them something new, or B, give them a stability that they do not find themselves in the gospel. And so in general terms, as we come to the theme of the new perspective on Paul, let me warn you against all gurus and urge you with myself to make the scriptures, yes, with the teachers God has given to us in the church, our rule and guide. Well, there are three things I want to say by way of general introduction. First of all, that the new perspective on Paul, a term that was coined really by James Dunn, the Lightfoot Professor of Divinity in the University of Durham a number of years ago, the new perspective on Paul is in some ways not a particularly helpful idea for several reasons. First of all, because the new perspective is exactly that. It's more a perspective that people share than in every respect, a theological position that everyone adopts. Hence, the new perspective on Paul is adopted by individual theologians, New Testament scholars, who in very many respects, both exegetically and theologically, disagree with one another. Now, we understand that that is how theology develops. If I were to ask you who the two most influential figures in introducing an eschatological dimension to the way in which Reformed people think about the Christian faith today, who they would be, some of you would probably place, for the only time in your lives together, the names of Gerhardus Voss and Rudolf Bultmann. Both dominated in their exposition of the New Testament by the eschatological motif, but radically different in their exegesis and in their theological positions. So the new perspective on Paul, in some senses, is like eschatology in 20th century New Testament theology. It's a perspective that doesn't itself define particular theological positions. And we always need to remember that. It's a broad concept. Secondly, it's a developing concept. And so it's always difficult to pin it down. And particularly difficult when it comes to drawing out the implications of the positions that are adopted by its exponents. In almost every single instance, I have discovered that people tend not to accept the implications that you deem to be the logical and necessary implications of the perspectives they employ. On one hand, we need to give credit to people's inconsistency, either theologically or logically. On the other hand, we need to recognize that even those who would regard themselves as adopting the new perspective on Paul are themselves moving either forwards or in some instances backwards in that connection. And already we begin to see literature appearing now in 2005 of those who very enthusiastically endorse the new perspective on Paul, who are beginning to be much more critical and withdraw from their former positions. And so it's in many senses difficult to speak in particular terms about the new perspective on Paul, because it is, as I say, this developing concept. So point number one, by way of introduction, it doesn't seem to me actually to be a particularly helpful denotation to use. Second, the new perspective on Paul has developed within at least a twofold context. First of all, within the past 100 years, there has been a renewed study by professing Christians of rabbinical Judaism. And certainly from the point of view of many scholars, rabbinical Judaism, particularly the Judaism of the period preceding and following the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, has now been seen by Christian scholars in its own terms and in its own light. And that's a very important element in the new perspective on Paul. But there is another context in which the new perspective is worked out. And that is the context of the Reformation and post-Reformation theology, be it either Protestant or Roman Catholic. Within that context, the new perspective on Paul becomes the rubber that meets the road by way of criticism, largely, interestingly, from a Protestant perspective, by way of criticism not only of Roman Catholic theology, but particularly Protestant theology, as having inherently an inadequate understanding of what the Pauline Gospel really was saying. And the significance of that, of course, lies within the context of the ecumenical age in which we live. If it now becomes possible to demonstrate that both Roman Catholics and Protestants misunderstood the gospel that Paul preached, then there blossoms a new hope for ecumenical unity. That in, as it were, both sides repenting of their misunderstanding, we might all, as it were, get back to the gospel Paul preached. And most of the exponents of the new perspective on Paul have served in churches and denominations in which high on the agenda has been the, quotes, healing of the wounds of the Reformation. And we ought, it seems to me, never to play down that aspect of the new perspective on Paul in many, indeed I would say, in most of its exponents. The third thing to say by way of introduction is this, that in a gathering like this, there are some of us who simply want to discover what the new perspective on Paul is. There are others of us who want to know where a particular individual lines up. There are some of us who most of all want to see a fight. And I want to satisfy all of your desires. And I'm going to try and do that by posing and, to a certain extent, within the time frame, answering four questions. Number one, what in particular does the new perspective on Paul teach? Second, why is it that it seems to be so attractive to people today? Thirdly, and here I'll probe a little bit more, how did it develop? And fourthly, how should we assess it? The new perspective on Paul, what is it? Well, one element of it began essentially, as I've already hinted, actually as a new view of Judaism, of Second Temple Judaism, prior to, during, and following the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and particularly the Apostle Paul. Here the important thing to grasp is that over the last century or so, a whole series of academic scholars have come to the conclusion that Judaism was, in its essence, a religion of grace, not a religion of works righteousness. In addition, these scholars have written from a background in which they universally claim that Paul has been read, particularly by the Reformation, has been read as though his teaching were, the Jews of my time believe that we are justified by works. The gospel, by contrast, teaches us that we are justified by grace. Now, if it is demonstrated that the Judaism of Paul's time was not a religion of works, but a religion of grace, then we must conclude, with respect to the basic pattern of Judaism, that either Paul misunderstood it, or in some senses, we have misunderstood Paul. Now, both of these conclusions, or each of these conclusions, has been adopted by scholars, but in the main, I think it's true that scholarship has taken the line that it's not so likely that Paul misunderstood Judaism as that somewhere or another the Christian church has misunderstood Paul. So, with respect to the basic pattern of Judaism, the question has been raised, is Judaism not, in its literature, in its proclamation, a religion essentially of grace, not of works righteousness? And if that's the case, we can no longer think of Paul as dealing with Judaism as though its essential error was that it believed in works righteousness. There must be some other way, some new perspective on understanding the Apostle Paul. With respect, then, to the history of Christian theology, you can see what this does to the interpretation of the Reformation. Characteristic of Protestant thinking has been to view the New Testament in this way. Pharisees equal Roman Catholics, Jesus equal Protestants. Roman Catholics believed in works righteousness, just like the Pharisees. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, taught righteousness by grace, just like the Protestants. So, Jesus, Paul, Luther, Calvin, me. Pharisee, Roman Catholic, Council of Trent, them. Right for me, wrong for them. Hurrah for me, boo for them. But the new perspective on Paul has argued that this seriously misunderstands Judaism. It reads it through the wrong lenses. It misinterprets Paul. And therefore, there is the possibility that at the time of the Reformation, this at times egregious error has been made that all the weight of the authority of the New Testament has been attached to something to which it does not properly belong. In particular, what this means is that the Apostle Paul was not converted from a strong pursuit of works righteousness, in which by God's grace he was brought to a deep conviction of sin and looked to find Jesus Christ as his Savior. Rather, what it means is, Paul always believed in salvation by grace. His only problem was he didn't see the significance of Jesus as the Messiah and what that did for the boundary markers of which the Jews were so proud. His experience on the Damascus Road was not so much a discovery of grace, but a recognition of the identity that Jesus was the Messiah. His pattern of religion didn't basically change.
he didn't undergo a deep sense of the conviction of sin, and therefore it's impossible to line up Martin Luther and his deep conviction of sin, or John Bunyan and his deep conviction of sin, or Augustine and his deep conviction of sin, and to say that they stand directly on the shoulders of either the teaching or the experience of the Apostle Paul. And the implication of that, of course, if it be true, is rather obvious. That which has been seen as the classical heart of gospel experience is actually based on an extra-biblical tradition rather than on the pattern of the teaching of the gospel and the scriptures themselves. To view Paul as though he had a conversion experience like Augustine, who tends to be the bête noire in these discussions, or Luther, who is equally the bête noire, or John Bunyan, is totally to misunderstand the teaching of the New Testament about the experience of the Apostle Paul. And so one finds in as different exponents of the new perspective on Paul, and I emphasize their differences to be fair to both of them, as different exponents of the Apostle Paul, as E.P. Sanders and N.T. Wright, exactly the same emphasis here. And its significance, as we shall come to see, is that it withdraws the strong element of subjective experience from the teaching of the gospel. That element that has been so central so often in the teaching of the gospel in evangelical churches. And so what I'm saying here is that the new perspective on Paul therefore calls for a substantial regrinding of the lenses through which we read the Apostle Paul, and ultimately for a recasting of our understanding of the gospel that Paul preached. So much then for the background drivers to the new perspective on Paul. It begins, we might say, in the womb of a new perspective on Judaism. Judaism, a religion of grace, not a religion of works righteousness. Paul, not converted from a Phariseeism in which he was trying to pull himself up to heaven by his bootstraps, but called to see that Jesus was the crucified and risen Messiah, and that therefore, if he was the Messiah, the boundary markers that distinguished Jew from Gentile could no longer be the distinguishing markers of those who were the true people of God. Now, before I go on to say a little more about this, let me move on quickly to the second point I want to make, which may further help to set up the issues here. The new perspective, what is it? Second, the new perspective, what are its attractions? It's the attractions of the new perspective, particularly to those who have been nurtured in the womb of evangelicalism, that tends to give this issue most of its heightened emotion. So let me list what are at least subliminally recognized to be some of the most important attractions of the new perspective, its cash value in the life of the Christian church. Number one, obviously, in a post-Holocaust world, and if we were sociologists, I'm sure one of the most profound influences on the Western world in the last 30 years has been what I would call the Holocaust movement. The tremendous sociological pressure that the Holocaust itself has produced and has been produced by those who have employed the leverage of the Holocaust in the redevelopment of the psyche and the thinking of 21st century men and women in the West. In a post-Holocaust world, the new perspective on Paul transforms our view of Judaism so that Christians never speak any longer in the pejorative way in which they have spoken about Judaism, dismissing it as a religion of works righteousness by contrast with the gospel. Second, as I've already noted, in an ecumenical world, and most of the key players, as I've hinted, in the new perspective on Paul movement have tended to be exceedingly interested in the ecumenical question. It offers a rare hope of rapprochement, if only all sides would admit that we all got it wrong. Or to put it another way round, if this doesn't sound overly humorous to the point of being cynical, if only there had been somebody who understood the new perspective in 1520, then we would never have got into this mess. Thirdly, in a deeply subjectivistic evangelical world that in any case has tended to read the Old Testament and the New Testament in an almost Marcionite sense as antithetical to one another, in how many evangelical churches are young evangelicals raised with the psyche that suggests that the Old Testament religion was a burdensome religion of works, and the New Testament religion is an unburdened religion of grace? Against that background, the notion that this antithesis doesn't in fact lie within Judaism, to some evangelical Christians, provides a great point of emotional release. Thirdly, within that context of the deeply subjectivist evangelical world, a fourth point arises. And that is that evangelicalism in its own way has become immersed in the subjectivism of the Enlightenment. The subjectivism beyond the Enlightenment or prior to the Enlightenment, really, of the Cartesian and post-Cartesian focus on the self. The evangelical church, one might even dare to say in many spheres the Reformed church, is overly obsessed with the self and how we are doing and who we are and what our spiritual temperature is and how we are getting on in the Christian life and what impact we are making on our community. And one of the things that seems to me to be attractive to so many evangelicals caught in that morass of subjectivism is the emphasis that tends to go with the new perspective on Paul on the sheer objectivity of the gospel and on the objectivity of the means of grace, so that I'm no longer turned in upon myself, taking my own spiritual temperature, but at last the burden has been lifted off of my shoulders. And I begin to see, it would be said, a great and glorious historical redemptive continuity in the scriptures. And I begin to understand that it's not by my faith that I am saved, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And particularly in those exponents of the new perspective on Paul who have come from the womb of evangelicalism, it's very obvious that that has been to them an enormous relief. And then, finally, one might say, against the background of our postmodern world, the new perspective on Paul, with some of its emphasis, is seen to be a marvelous liberation from the individualism that not only grips the society in which we live, but also has invaded the church. To be truthful, it has sometimes seemed to me that the place in which the impact of Friedrich Schleiermacher is most evident in the world today is in the evangelical church. With our massive focus on the individual and our almost despising of the community. 17th century evangelical theologians would preach sermons with titles like Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. That would almost be regarded as a heresy in modern evangelicalism. Because the really important thing is my faith, what I do, my reading of the Bible, my prayer. One of the things that the New Perspective on Paul, particularly with its appreciation of the notion of the Old Covenant community and the whole question of boundary markers, has strongly emphasized is the importance of the community over the importance of the individual. To that extent, I think it might well be said by exponents of the New Perspective on Paul that by and large the Reformed churches have become individualistic and Baptistic in their view of the nature of the Christian life. So these are major appeals. If, as it were, I can show my hand, it seems to me that in almost every single instance where individuals have embraced New Perspective thinking in its entirety, it becomes evident in their thinking and teaching that they haven't yet understood the old, the actual Reformation perspective. And we could spend the rest of the evening, I'm sure, talking about this. So, the question that seems to me to be essential to ask is this. What really was the gospel Paul preached? What were the notes that Paul most consistently struck? And how does that affect the way in which we do the Christian life and how we live together in community? And we'll return to that at the end. So, the New Perspective on Paul, some thoughts about its nature, some thoughts about its attractions. And now a major section to answer the question, how did it develop? Well, here I need to cut a long story short. Sometimes I say to my wife before preaching, I'm tired. And she says, if you're tired, don't preach so long. And I say to her, the reason I preach so long is because I'm tired. So I pray that I'll be able to contain this. Part of the background, as we've already seen, is as follows. Western biblical scholarship, and most biblical scholarship until relatively recently, has been Western, has been dominated for the last 300 years, really, by German academic scholarship. And as every schoolboy knows, German scholarship has always been dominated by the ghost of Martin Luther. The same Martin Luther who taught that the heart of the gospel was justification by faith, that the standing or falling article of the Christian church was justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, who saw Roman Catholic, high medieval Roman Catholic theology as simply an expression of the same religious attitude and disposition and thinking as the Pharisees and the Judaizers. Essentially a religion of justification by works. Luther, who saw Paul as a kind of prototypical Luther. Salvation comes by conversion from bondage to sin and guilt and deliverance in Jesus Christ. Now, leaving aside the accuracy of this representation of Martin Luther or otherwise, certainly in the past 100 years and a little more, a trickle of scholarship has become a river that has certainly changed the academic map at this point. It has long predecessors, but within the last 100 years, about 100 years ago, two particular figures, Claude Montefiore, who was a Jewish scholar, and George Foot Moore, who was a Gentile scholar in the first couple of decades of the 20th century, challenged this view of Judaism, the view that Judaism, Phariseeism, was a religion of salvation by works, not salvation by grace. They argued for several reasons that this perspective was contrary to the evidence. In particular, Judaism, they argued, was a religion not of self-righteousness, but a religion in which there was profound delight in the law. And following the Second World War, this position was developed and indeed promulgated by three individuals. The first, a Welsh scholar, W.D. Davies, who in 1948 published his major work, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. Davies' argument was that what Paul really was a rabbi who found in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. So Paul's conversion had everything to do with recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah and nothing to do with moving from a religion of works righteousness to a religion of grace justification. Second figure who was particularly influential was the Swedish scholar Christer Stendhal. Now, Stendhal was the dean of the Harvard Divinity School. He was the bishop of Stockholm in Sweden. He worked again in Harvard. And in, I think, 1961, he gave a lecture, interestingly, to the American Psychological Society, not to a group of theologians at all, but to the American Psychological Society, that was published a couple of years later in the Harvard Theological Review under the title Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. And this proved to be an absolutely landmark essay. Stendhal argued, first of all, how significant it is that interest in Paul's guilty conscience prior to his conversion is a phenomenon of the Western Church, not of the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church shows very little interest in the issue of the guilty conscience. Not only so, but Stendhal argued on the basis of Philippians 3 that Paul makes it quite clear that he had no guilty conscience. Prior to his conversion, as far as the law was concerned, he was guiltless. So the notion that Paul moves through conviction of sin and guilt to the discovery of grace, Stendhal argued, is a misreading of Paul's experience. In fact, Paul's, quotes, experience on the Damascus Road is not to be thought of so much as a conversion as a call. And of course, as I've already hinted, Stendhal, with others, views Augustine as the source of this conversion of Paul in Western Christianity. Around the same time, and particularly under the influence of Johannes Munk's book, Paul and the Salvation of Mankind, Stendhal gave lectures that were later published under the title of Paul Among Jew and Gentile, in which he argues specifically that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are, in the light of all this, to be viewed not as a kind of parenthesis within Romans or as an appendix to the first part of Romans, a view that has, in fact, very often been held, but actually as the very heart of Romans. Because the issue that arises for Paul in Romans is not how do I get rid of my guilty conscience, but how can God be righteous, that is, faithful to his promises, when the Jewish people at large have turned away from God's promised Messiah. In essence, for Stendhal, Paul was a rabbi who believed in distinction from many others of his time, that the long-promised Messiah had actually come and that he was Jesus. His gospel shows no interest whatsoever in the transition from the sense of guilt to the sense of forgiveness. As a Jew, Paul would have had none of that sense of guilt. He would have lived out of a sense of forgiveness. The third significant figure, actually, is the son-in-law of W.D. Davies, Ed Sanders, who is a name probably more familiar to most of you, although I don't think he often mentions, if ever, in his works that he is Davies' son-in-law. In 1977, he published the title, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And you see the echo of the title of Davies' book, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. And he simply took his father-in-law's perspective into a little more detail. But in his case, whereas his father-in-law's work was generally recognized, the son-in-law's work revolutionized the map of Pauline studies in the last 30 years or so. The interesting thing is that Sanders, in this work, sets out specifically to examine the pattern of religion in Jewish literature between about 200 BC to 200 AD. So this is, although it looks like a theological study, essentially a socio-religious study. What is the pattern of religion here? And he concludes that the transition in Paul's experience is not a transition in the pattern of religion. Because Judaism, Sanders argues on the basis of his examination of the testimony of the rabbinic literature, Judaism is a religion of what he calls covenantal nomism. Covenantal nomism. Which means that we are established in God's grace by God's covenant. That we are preserved in that grace by our obedience to his covenant demands. And that when we fail in meeting those covenant demands, that failure is covered over by the atoning sacrifices that God has provided. Now, Sanders argues, this is exactly the shape of the Christian gospel. Covenant grace, covenant obedience, and pardon when we fail. So whatever transition the Apostle Paul made, it was not a transition at the level of the pattern of religion. There is exactly the same pattern. The transition takes place at the level of the implications of Jesus being the Messiah. Now, one of the, quotes, revolutions that Sanders introduced was then to examine Paul not so much in the light of the problem, but in the light of the solution. In other words, Sanders says, let's not begin with sin and guilt as the problem, and therefore Christ as the solution. Let's begin with the identity of Jesus. And as we look at the identity of Jesus, we begin to see what the problem is. So, for Sanders, Paul's conversion is not a conversion from problem to solution, but a discovery of the solution that then raises for him the problem that there is in Palestinian Judaism. Since salvation comes to all through Christ the Messiah, it follows that those markers that have served as the boundaries between Jews and Gentiles can no longer act as the markers of those who are the true people of God. And it's there, in the presence of those boundary markers, not here in the nature of my spiritual experience, that the problem with which the Apostle Paul is dealing actually lies. If these boundary markers are essential to salvation, then Gentiles must be excluded and Christ must have died in vain. Almost at the end of his major work, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, and largely with italicized letters, Sanders says this, and I quote here, if you're interested, from page 552. This is what Paul finds wrong with Judaism. It is not Christianity. That is to say, what he finds wrong with Judaism has exclusively to do with the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and what that does to the boundary markers. Not that Judaism was a religion of works righteousness and Christianity is a religion of grace. And it's from Sanders' work as a starting point that the contemporary discussion on the new perspective on Paul takes its beginning. Now, in terms of writing that has reached far beyond Sanders and far beyond the scholarly community, there are two other individuals who have been most prominent in disseminating the new perspective on Paul. One is Professor James Dunn, who until a couple of years ago was Lightfoot Professor of Divinity in the University of Durham, and the other is Norman Tom Wright, who is paradoxically now the Bishop of the very same city of Durham, and has what I think is the third highest throne in all Christendom in the cathedral. A word about both of them. Dunn, I don't know whether I should say I'm proud or ashamed to say, was brought up in the same city I was, in Scotland. And it's very clear if you read his writings in whole that he was brought up in a profoundly evangelical background. He knew Romans off by heart in the King James Version when he was a young teenager. And he became known early on around the late 1960s, early 1970s, by a major work in the context of the charismatic discussions of the 70s on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Dunn is actually the one who has coined the phrase the new perspective on Paul, although I notice that Sanders himself speaks about Paul having a new perspective on page 496 of his book, if you're interested. And Dunn has at great length expounded this view exegetically in his commentaries on Romans and Galatians, and theologically in his major exposition of the theology of Paul the Apostle. Within the context of sharing much of Sanders' groundwork, taking it as an a priori, Dunn holds that for the Jew of Jesus' time, the law was both a sign of gracious election and a boundary marker between Jew and Gentile, especially the laws relating to Sabbath, kosher food, and circumcision. The two latter, kosher food and circumcision, of course, often reappearing in the New Testament, as well as, perhaps in a less clear way, the question of the Sabbath. And Dunn argues very forcefully that it is to these, that is, Sabbath laws, kosher food laws, circumcision, it's to these and not to attempts at self-help justification that Paul refers when he speaks about the works of the law. So when Paul says we are saved by grace, not by works, Paul's antithesis is not between salvation by grace and salvation by works. Paul's antithesis is between salvation in Christ the Messiah, with its implications of the universality of his reign, his restoration of the kingdom of God, over against the narrowly disgracing of the grace that has already been accepted
by the employment of these boundary markers as distinguishing markers of the covenant community and therefore the community of the Jews against the Gentiles. It is, however, Tom Wright who has been the storm center among evangelicals, and that for a variety of reasons. First of all, because his evangelical background is far better known than Dunn's. He has published with InterVarsity, his very first book, most of you will not know, but was actually published by the Banner of Truth Trust in the United Kingdom. He claims to remain within a biblical, reformed, and generally Calvinian framework, at least as far as I am able to assess. He places great emphasis on following the text wherever it leads and exegesis wherever it goes. And at least I would say, as a member of the class of systematic theologians, he's sometimes rather denigratory of systematic theology, even in the process of what looks very much like to a systematic theologian actually using systematic theological categories. He's appealing not only because he's a very learned and eloquent individual, but he has strongly defended Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxies. He has defended and expounded a strong Christian ethic, particularly in areas of sexual morality. He's been a very powerful popularizer of the new perspective on Paul, both in terms of his spoken and his written word. And perhaps that's what makes him most attractive of all to pastors and preachers. Here is somebody who shows how you preach the theology you believe. Let me try and summarize some of the distinctives that emerge in Tom Wright's work, which he in part shares with others, and in part expresses them as distinctives. Wright holds, like the others, that the content of Paul's gospel, especially in Romans, has been misread. Now, it seems to me he gives expression in various ways to the degrees to which it has been misread. And indeed, it sometimes seems to me that the context in which he's addressing the issue explains the degrees to which he thinks Paul's gospel has been misread. But at least the misreading has amounted to this. Paul's question in Romans, and therefore in his gospel, is not Luther's question, how can I find a gracious God and be saved? But the question, how does God reveal his righteousness, his dikaios sune, to both Jew and Gentile, for both Jew and Gentile? If God is the God of all the earth, how does God manifest his righteousness in his dealings in Jesus Christ? And his answer is, and he thinks that Sanders has settled this, he does this always by grace. And that Judaism, the Judaism in which our Lord was nurtured, in which Paul was nurtured, was a religion of grace. The contrast, think of Dunn, think of Sanders here, is not the contrast between the guilty conscience and the pardoned conscience, but the contrast between recognizing who Jesus is and the implications, and failing to recognize his identity or the implications. And so, with the others, Wright holds that the nature of Paul's conversion has often been misunderstood. He too wants to work from solution to plight. So the heart of Paul's calling is misunderstood. His calling is to proclaim the one Messiah to both Jew and Gentile, not to proclaim a different pattern of religion between Jew and Gentile. And in particular, notes that run through Tom Wright's work, and I think perhaps so dominantly because of his evangelical background, he believes that Paul has been misread because of our evangelical interests in subjectivism, individualism, and pietism. He has a very telling comment in which he indicates this when he tells us how much relief and release he personally found in the words of the great Anglican divine
Richard Hooker when Hooker emphasized that we are not justified by believing in justification. Now, mentally, I think at that point I want to say, surely you never believed that anyone was justified by believing in justification. That relief is not a relief of the new perspective. That's a relief of the gospel. But he then goes on, Hooker-like, to argue, therefore, there are many who have been justified by Jesus, who don't know that justification is by faith in Jesus. Because that issue, the issue of the nature of the experience subjectively, must be marginalized, if not eliminated, over against the question of the identity of Jesus as Lord. And so, for Tom Wright, we may say four things. First of all, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. And that's a very dominant note in his thinking. And it needs to hold that thought, one might say. Second, that in the scriptures, the righteousness of God is God's faithfulness to his own word. So righteousness essentially equals the faithfulness of God. With done the works of the law is an expression that I think without exception in Tom Wright's teaching refers to those particular boundary markers and not to the idea of works that we accomplish. And fourthly, and this is a note that Wright also shares with others, but it's prominent in his thinking, that justification describes not how we get into the gospel, but who are in the gospel. It's language that in the New Testament is a description of the community that belongs to God, not a description of a transition that takes place at the subjective level from wrath to grace. It belongs, therefore, in his theological thinking, to the realm of ecclesiology and not to the realm of soteriology. And you can see how in these various ways there is a certain objectivity to the understanding of the gospel. Not Jesus saves me from my sins, but Jesus is Lord. There is hope for somebody who is a bishop in the Church of England that is set, committed to the course of reunion with Rome. And for somebody who I think probably stands to the left rather than to the right politically, there are tremendous implications to be drawn from the notion that Jesus is not just Lord of the individual and of the interior life, but Jesus is Lord of everything. And therefore the transformation, the reclamation, the redemption of society is the responsibility also of those who would proclaim the gospel. Well, I say these elements that characterize exponents of new perspective. Let me move finally on to my fourth point, where I want to express a number of opinions, critical comments. How should we assess the new perspective? Well, let me say as many things as I can here. First of all, a caveat. I think we need to understand that new perspective writers say many good things, which actually have little or nothing to do with the particular distinctives of the new perspective. Truth is truth wherever it's found, said. Not Tom Wright or E.P. Sanders or W.D. Davies or Christopher Stendhal, but John Calvin. Truth is truth wherever we find it. And it shouldn't surprise us that there are many areas, either of exegesis or of approach or application, where there is common ground between new perspective writers and others. Protestants and Catholics at the end of the day are supposed to share the same Nicene and Chalcedonian Christology. Second, I for one, and I hope most if not all of us here, share some of the concerns that come to light in New Perspective teaching. First of all, the question, what actually is the gospel? I don't think I have enough breath in me to emphasize how important I think that question is. Because I think it's a question which there's great confusion in the evangelical church. I doubt very much that you could get a room of any size filled with evangelicals and give them all an 8x5 card and ask them to answer the question, what is the gospel? And get anything approximating to agreement on what the gospel is. So, whether a new perspective on Paul is something with which we agree or disagree, it functions for us positively in this respect, that it does force me back as a reader of Scripture to ask and answer this most basic question, what actually is the gospel? It does raise questions that I think are appropriately raised about the degree of the mania for subjectivism in the evangelical church. The experienced domination of the evangelical church. The indifference to the life of the church in the evangelical church. These are issues in which I personally could publicly explore it. I think it's written all over the way in which we do church today that we are far more interested in ourselves as individuals than in the life of the community. And if I were to spell out why I think that's true, I would lose friends. Everywhere. My own position is, I don't think a New Testament believer would begin to understand why we do church the way we do church, instead of the way they did church. So there are serious questions here about the extent to which we are self-fascinated evangelicals rather than God-centered and community, fellowship-oriented. Has it never struck you that the New Testament almost nowhere tells you how to do evangelism? Almost nowhere tells you how to do evangelism. Why? Because it understood that being the church was to do evangelism. And our problem in our community, if I can explode for a moment, is that we do evangelism because we're not convinced at all, and often rightly we're not convinced, that our Christian community is really radically supernaturally different from the rest of the world. But they were so obviously radically supernaturally different from the rest of the world. And in that sense, this emphasis that we have a different kind of community, I think can be a tremendously helpful one. And alongside that, we find particularly, of course, this is true of Tom Wright, who's an Anglican, great concern that we have displaced subjectivity for the role that's so dominant in the New Testament of the significance of being baptized and the significance of coming to the Lord's table. Now, what I want to say with respect to all that is that if you and I were immersed, for example, in Calvin's Institutes, we wouldn't need a new perspective on Paul to be concerned about what is happening in the evangelical church in the 21st century. Nor would any of these emphases seem strange to us. And if I have a personal concern about what I see happening in our circles as the new perspective on Paul is dropped into our circles like some stones thrown in by schoolboys standing on the outside, I think the thing that would concern me most is that so many of our responses, both in nature and in disposition, indicate the depth to which we have not yet understood well the riches that have been given to us in the Reformed faith. Now, in my own view, I have to say that I think New Perspective gives a prescription with a variety of medicines, not all of which are health-giving. And while personally I deeply appreciate the stress on objectivity over against subjectivity, I think I do want to say that in the New Testament, objectivity creates the shape of subjectivity. And it's very important not to demean the subjective in the light of the objective. And so I want to suggest five reservations. And then I'll close my mouth and my eyes and go to sleep. In fact, I think there are six, so my eyes are already closed. First, and this is by no means limited to New Perspective. New Perspective does seem to me often to have a tendency to establish straw men. What I mean by that is, if you take Sanders' view on Judaism, Sanders uncovers evidence that seems to stand in contrast to his basic thesis. And his way really of dealing with that counter-evidence, wherever there seems to be something that would suggest the importance of my works as the ground of my righteous relationship with God, Sanders tends to say, well, you know, they're preaching here. They're not doing their theology. They're preaching here. It seems to me only somebody who had never really been immersed in the life of the Christian church would make that dichotomy. Preaching is not atheological, even when it's nonsense theology. It's always theological. And often it's how our theology is most clearly expressed. And it seems to me, therefore, that those elements in the evidence that Sanders musters ought to have been taken far more seriously than he or his followers have actually taken them. Indeed, it seems to me that Sanders and others have tendencies to reinterpret very clear signals about the extent to which grace was in fact transformed into the righteousness of the self in Palestinian Judaism. To me, there's an almost staggering example of this in 20th century European deeply Orthodox Judaism. The kind of Judaism that some of you may have had an entree into, in, for example, the novels of Chaim Potok. Novels about synagogues in 20th century New York of emigre Jews from Eastern Europe, where rabbis have more power in New York than popes have in the Vatican, where there are worship wars between the different Orthodox groups, where are those rabbis who will dance round the synagogue with the scrolls of Torah, who will be despised by others for the charismatic style of worship, where there will be such evidence of a conviction of grace that when somebody dies, you do not mourn on Sabbath, because Sabbath is a day of joy, a day of rejoicing, a day of hope. No mourning on Sabbath. That's powerful grace, isn't it? And yet mixed into all this, why is it that the Lord Yahweh has chosen us who are so poor and mean? It is because we have suffered so. And as soon as the element in the sentence that begins because is followed by the first person rather than by the third person or perhaps the second person, then grace is no longer grace.
so long as the reason for God being gracious to me, for God giving his covenant to me, has got something to do with who I am, what I have done, what I have gone through, then to that extent, grace is diminished and it is no longer grace. And it seems to me there are clear evidences of that in the Gospels, in those with whom Paul dealt. Perhaps there is an exegetical fine-tuning that needs to be done. That wouldn't surprise us, given our convictions about the nature of Scripture and the nature of the Church's understanding of Scripture. But that Paul's conversion was simply a matter of a transition in his thinking about the identity of Jesus, and that his condemnation of the Judaizers and our Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees is to be limited to that, I think fails to sit alongside the clear evidences that there are, yes, in the Old Testament, yes, in the New Testament, of a grace, to use Paul's words, that is no longer grace. And it's at this point, I think, that New Perspective and Paul, and I believe New Perspective scholars will in fact come round to this and diminish the implications of it, that New Perspective scholars on Paul have consequently seriously misunderstood the Reformation. As though Calvin and Luther thought that the Roman Catholic Church was Pelagian, and didn't have the wit to see that their own problem with the Roman Catholic Church was not that the Roman Catholic Church proclaimed, we believe in justification by works. The Roman Catholic Church never did and never has proclaimed that salvation is by anything except by grace. High medieval theology was all about grace. But Luther and Calvin's problem was not that the Church denied that salvation was by grace, but the Church went on to say that if God is going to be gracious to you, it's going to be because you've done your level best. And the more you do your level best, the more he will give you grace. And the whole of late medieval Roman theology was based upon that idea that, again to use Paul's words, spoke about grace. It spoke about almost nothing but grace. That's why a Roman Catholic who understands Roman Catholic theology is going to go cross-eyed if you say you believe in justification by works. But when Luther said to the Roman Church, would you just spell grace for me? He understood that it wasn't grace they were spelling. It wasn't that they were Pelagian. It was that they were, as he understood, semi-Pelagian. And as Charles Hodge used to say, far more afraid of the ghost of semi-Pelagius than the ghost of Pelagians. And to that extent, the Roman theology was almost identical to the theology of that Orthodox Judaism of the 20th century that is so like the Orthodox Judaism of the first century, where grace actually is no more grace. It's largely grace, but therefore it can't be truly grace. My second reservation is that I think it's an exegetical mistake to teach that Paul was without pre-conversion guilt. Now, it took me too long to explain this, but let me simply say that it seems to me to be perspicuous on even a first reading of Philippians 3 that when Paul says he was, as to the law, blameless, since he makes it quite clear that as a Christian he wasn't blameless as to the law, he wasn't for a minute trying to say that he'd lived an impeccable life, that he'd kept the law in every respect. He meant no more than, within the limitations of his purblind vision on his relationship with God, he believed he had kept the law. And in that respect, he was in an identical position to the rich young ruler. If the rich young ruler was a ghastly, sniveling hypocrite, it's impossible to imagine that Jesus loved him. With that natural affection with which his heart went out to this rich young ruler. The problem with the rich young ruler was at the end of the day, the thing that terrified him most deeply was not the works that Jesus called him to do, but the radical nature of the grace that Jesus offered to him in the gospel. I actually personally have come to the conviction that when Paul says in Romans 7 that sin revived and he died, and it was when the commandment said, you shall not covet, that he felt himself undone, that in all likelihood, what lay behind that was his encounter with Stephen. I think Luke makes it almost certainly clear in the Acts of the Apostles that Stephen and Saul belonged to the same synagogue in Jerusalem. And Paul says in Philippians 3, he outstripped everybody. There was nobody who could hold a candle to him. But Luke tells us in Acts, there was nobody who could hold a candle to Stephen. And I suspect for the very first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus coveted something religious in somebody else that he couldn't find in himself. And it's against that background that Saul of Tarsus was converted. The intricacies of the relationship between the conversion of Saul and the life of Stephen are far too clear in Paul's writings, as well as in the Acts of the Apostles, I think, to come to any other conclusion. And it's interesting in that respect, for those of you who have an interest, to look, for example, at the kind of thing that Tom Wright makes of these verses in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 7, 7-8 actually is nothing about Paul. It's about Israel, which makes me ask, what page has the Christian church been reading for the last 2,000 years that it's come to the conclusion that when Paul speaks about Paul, he's actually not speaking about Paul? And herein, particularly in the case of Tom Wright, lies, I think, one of the most mesmeric elements in which the ability to see patterns in the Old Testament scriptures that lie at the background to statements in the New Testament scriptures then becomes, as it were, the lean cows that swallow up the fat cows. And so instead of Romans 7 being about Paul, it's actually about something in the Old Testament. And you see what's happened. Background, brilliant often as it is in its connection, if incapable of demonstration, background becomes foreground. And the things that the apostle is actually saying seem to me to be swallowed up. Redemptive historical patterns swallow up statements of personal experience. Thirdly, I believe it's a mistake to see Paul's letter to the Romans exclusively as a kind of theodicy rather than an exposition of salvation. That seems to me to arise with Sanders, with Dunn, and with Wright, with the fascination in establishing the righteousness of God. And it seems to me, interestingly at that point, that that is to buy into the 19th century theological emphasis on righteousness equaling salvation in the Old Testament scriptures, when I think again it's demonstrable that righteousness does not equal salvation. That righteousness can be exercised in condemnation, covenant condemnation, as well as covenant justification and salvation. In that connection, one question you always ask in somebody's handling of Romans is, what do they make of the wrath of God? To what extent is the wrath of God the sinner's problem? To what extent is God the sinner's problem?
To what extent is sin the sinner's problem? And when we ask those questions, I think it becomes evident that whatever Paul is concerned about, particularly in 9 to 11, with respect to theodicy, he's not interested in objective theodicy without also being deeply, personally interested in the question of personal salvation. And at the end of the day, as he makes clear in Romans 9 to 11, he isn't just interested in the question of how can God be righteous if the Jews have rejected the Messiah. He's really deeply concerned with the question, how can my kinsmen according to the flesh be saved? And he doesn't mean by that, does he? How can they have a place in redemptive history? He means how can they be saved from the wrath of God, about which I was speaking in Romans 1:18 for me. Reservation 4, and I'll simply say this without explication. It seems to me that works of the law and works, and here I stand, I think probably with the majority of commentators, that works and works of the law cannot be reduced in all instances to boundary markers of Sabbath, kosher, and circumcision. Reservation number 5 is that justification cannot be transformed into ecclesiology. Some of you will have come across Chuck Hill's comment that in no lexicon does dikaiō find a communal content in its definition. And it seems to me to be in an inadequate despising of a certain view of language to respond to that by saying, well, so much for the lexicon. What in this instance is being pointed out is that there is a characteristic use of a family of language that takes great overturning to be removed from that context. And over again in Paul, it seems to me that the problem is not first exclusion from the community, but first our existence under the wrath of God. It's not exclusion from the community, therefore the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God, therefore exclusion from the community. And I think I would say at the end of the day, perhaps in some instances, that is the real issue. The wrath of God. Get back to C.H. Dodd and what he made of the wrath of God. That's very characteristic of many new perspective scholars. The wrath of God is diminished. My sixth reservation is the naivety that there is with respect to the history of theology. It's possible to speak about grace, but not believe in grace. At the end of the day, there may be no seminary in the Western world in which the students have not been taught that the New Testament teaches that there is salvation by grace. Even the most liberal seminary that you can think of, somebody somewhere may say, you know, actually, the Apostle Paul believed in salvation by grace. The fact that that is the expression of the scholarship often has nothing whatsoever to do with what people actually believe. And I think it's a very, very significant thing that new perspective on Paul would therefore arise in the academy rather than in the church, where the key issue of the gospel is, how are we to be saved from the wrath of God? And so, to me, one of the fascinating things to look out for in many of these discussions is not so much what is said, but what is not said. What was the key element in the gospel according to the Apostle Paul? Well, he says, I count this among the things that are first, that Christ died according to the scriptures, for our sins. That you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So here to the Jewish community, here to the Gentile community, is the very heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And on the third day he was raised again. That's what it means to say he is Lord. And when we say Jesus is Lord, that's what we mean. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And in his resurrection, he defeated all of our enemies and began the final restoration of all things. But at its heart, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And in the last analysis, to me, the test, it seems to me, of a gospel ministry is actually going to be that. Does any new perspective that comes to me in my study of scripture, does any new perspective make it clearer than ever to me that at the heart of the gospel is the message that Christ died for our sins and we needed him to die for our sins because we are under the wrath of God? And at my worst moments, I stand back on many theological debates and stand back also on this particular theological debate and wonder to myself the extent to which actually our problem is that we are embarrassed by what we have felt to be the absolute powerlessness of the gospel we have preached. And it isn't actually at the heart of our preaching, those of us who are preachers, to preach Christ and him crucified. In fact, we are experts at preaching almost everything else. And the one thing evangelicals are not experts at is preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ dying for our sins and saving us from the wrath of God. We are excellent at so much else. But if we don't excel in this, my brothers, and here I end with an appeal from the heart as much as from the head, if we don't excel in this, then we do not excel in proclaiming Christ. And we cannot be sharing Paul's perspective on Christ. And at the end of the day, that's our gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our minds are small. Our knowledge of your word is poor. We have been conformed so much to our own age. We are eager at times, almost dying with thirst to find some easier way, some quicker perspective, some new thing that will make the difference. And we confess how much exposes the extent to which we have so poorly grasped how little we have loved what you have already given to us in the scriptures. And so we are destabilized. We lack the ability to discern the good from the bad and the good from the better and the better from the best. And we are like children tossed to and fro by every wind. And so we react at times overexcitedly. We disguise our frail grasp of the gospel with strong words. We substitute ability to speak about new things or ability to proclaim the gospel in such a way that sinners are converted and saints are sanctified.
We substitute theology for true ministry. Study for love of your people. Preaching for prayer. And all of this in us is exposed as we grapple with any powerful presentation that surprises us or is different from what we have customarily believed. And yet we pray as we think about these things, as we have tried to do this evening in a preliminary way, as we do as we talk together, brother with brother, believer with believer in the life of the church. Lord, that for which we long most of all is that your Spirit would come upon us and give us a strong and confident grasp on Jesus Christ and all that he is. Give us imaginations that are fired by Scripture to proclaim him with every breath and to be your justified people, so that the community to which we belong in our congregations may be so evidently so supernatural that the world will be compelled to believe that you sent your Son to be the Savior. So as we meet as a presbytery, as brothers and sisters, as we are here in this evening gathering, as we consider these things together, we pray most of all that we may be true men and women of God. And that sometimes when we try to grapple with things that are beyond us, that are too lofty for us, we pray that, resting in your grace, the thing we know, the person of Christ we know, we may be as those who say our souls are as weaned children, and we are content with Christ. So help us, Lord, we pray, and give us much grace. Bless our gathering over these hours, and hear our cries for the churches to which we belong, that it might become evident in our own time that God is among us, and that even outsiders coming among us would be pressed upon their faces and say, surely God is in our midst. And grant that we may be less than content with any theological conviction that does not lead us and those who come among us to that kind of frustration in which we are lost in wonder and love and praise for the sheer glory and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, bless us, encourage us, lift up our heads beyond glory for Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen. Well, thank you for your great patience.